going to begin tonight by standing back here.
Well, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. The apostle begins this last letter that he wrote, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and grace. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Partakers of the divine nature. Interesting expression, isn't it? You and I obviously cannot become partakers of God's nature in the sense of becoming omniscient, omnipotent, and some of those other things that are unique to the very nature of God that make God what he is. So Peter's obviously not talking about the divine nature in that sense. He is rather talking about some of the characteristics that God has. He's talking about the righteousness and the holiness of God and the expressions that that takes in any number of particulars. And he's saying that God wants us to be not only blessed by him and ultimately to be with him, but also to be as he is, to be genuinely his children by becoming more and more like him. So I thought we might spend a little bit of time tonight thinking about some characteristics. And that's such a wide field to look at. I thought we'd just talk about Jesus, who was God in the flesh, and two or three characteristics that he manifested that would be good for us to show in our lives. And they're rather practical things for us to think about. I'm going to begin with the zeal that the Lord showed for anything pertaining to the Father and his will. The word zeal in the New Testament is akin to, in fact, comes from the same root as the word of jealous. And the root word means to boil. And it's somebody that's boiling or on fire, as we might say. It could be used in a good or bad sense. Jesus manifested the zeal that he had for God at a very early age. Luke is the only writer that tells us anything about Jesus' boyhood at all, and he describes in chapter 2 how Jesus went to Jerusalem with his parents to observe the feast, and on the way back home, the parents assumed that he was in the company with some of the other relatives, but the Lord was back behind in Jerusalem, and when Mary and Joseph went back and found him, you remember this, they found him in the temple talking with the teachers and asking and answering questions, and when they questioned him about having stayed behind, he said to them, did you not know that I must be about the things of my Father? The American Standard, which I use, says, in my Father's house. Some translations say, about my Father's business. And I really like that. Because that captures what even young Jesus was focused on. The Father's business. The things of the Father. And even at this early age, he was anxious to learn and to talk with those who were knowledgeable with reference to the things of God and to even be doing some teaching on his own at that point. And what began with him as his early focus throughout his life, it really became his daily outlook. I think there's a great illustration of that in John chapter 4. When Jesus and the disciples are traveling, and they're passing through Samaria, which a lot of times the Jews didn't. A lot of times they would go around Samaria, but they were passing through. And it was about lunchtime, and so the disciples went into town to get something to eat. Jesus just sat down there by the well and was waiting on them to return. And a Samaritan woman came with her pitcher to draw water from the well. The Lord engaged her in conversation, which is a rather fascinating conversation, and it's a great illustration in personal teaching of someone. I had to make a long story short, when that conversation was over with, the woman was leaving him and going back into the city and saying that she thought it was very possible that she had found the Messiah, and inviting the whole city to come out and to learn what she had learned. But meanwhile, while she was gone, the disciples came back with lunch. And as they approached the Lord, He indicated He really wasn't all that hungry now. And they couldn't understand that. They thought, well, did somebody bring Him something to eat? And Jesus said to them in John the 4th chapter in verse 34, that My food is to do the will of the Father who sent Me. That's My daily sustenance. That's what keeps Me going, in other words. And so, again, you see that focus on the doing of the Father's will. And that's really what He was just kind of consumed with. And it's not to say that He hadn't been hungry, and I'm sure He did have something to eat before the day was over. But He had just kind of lost Himself in the opportunity to once again be about doing the very work that the Father gave Him to do. And that was His preoccupation. So much focus. And then in John chapter 2, there's another incident which really manifests the zeal that the Lord had. And it really talks about what a passion that it was. Let's read this one together. John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 13. Passover of the Jews was near. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, Take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, Zeal for your house will consume Me. That statement is in Psalm 69, about verse 8. And when they saw the Lord taking this scourge and turning over the tables and driving out the money changers, they saw what to them was the epitome of what the psalmist had said. Somebody who was just consumed with zeal for the Lord's house. Mark gives another account of a parallel incident to this when at the end of Jesus' life, He again drove the money changers out. And in Mark's account of that, Mark 11 and verse 17, He cited an Old Testament passage which said, My Father's house is to be a house of prayer for the nations. But you have made it a robber's den. What was going on was wrong on lots of fronts. It was wrong, first of all, because they had kind of secularized what was to be spiritual activity. They turned it into a money-making operation. In so doing, they had surely discouraged the nations to come and join in the worship of God. And the whole thing was crooked. They were a bunch of robbers. And the Lord was so incensed by that, that twice, once at the beginning and another time at the end of His life, He just had to do something about it. And it was unusual because the Lord did not typically try in any forcible way to change men's behavior. He preached, He taught, and left it to men to draw their conclusions and to, of course, live with the consequences. But there were a few times it just got to it. This is one of them. Joseph Henry Thayer, famous lexicographer of the Greek language, says that the New Testament word for zeal refers to ardor in embracing and practicing and doing and defending, rather. Praising, practicing and defending anything. Three areas. We could become partakers of the divine nature with zeal in embracing the things of God, in practicing them, and defending them. Jesus manifested that. And it makes me wonder sometimes, am I really zealous enough with reference to the things of God? Have I become a partaker of the divine nature to the extent that I should in that regard? We'll talk about something else. Talk about Jesus' patience. This is something that the Bible writers often attribute to God, the idea of His being long-suffering. And the Lord demonstrated that in several ways. First of all, He was patient with His own family. Mark tells us that early on in Jesus' lifetime, Mark's family became convinced that the Lord had gotten carried away with things. Maybe too much zeal. And so Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, let me read verse 20. Jesus came home again, verse 20, and the crowd gathered to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Again, you see Jesus just consumed with the work of the Lord. And so verse 21, when His own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of Him, for they were saying, He's lost His senses. His own people, His own family, was saying of Jesus, He's lost it. He is a fanatic. He's an extremist. We need to take Him home. Verse 31 of the same chapter. His mother and His brothers arrived, and standing outside the house where He was, they sent word to Him, and called Him. Somebody said to Him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Well, they were looking for Him to take Him home. Because they really didn't understand. And they really didn't believe to the extent that some others did. John tells us in his account that even fairly late in Jesus' life, His brothers were still not believing in Him. But the Lord was patient with all of that. And one of His brothers, James, became a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. You can read about him in the book of Acts. You read about him in Galatians chapter 2, for example. Patience with family that maybe because a person is so much on fire or zealous with reference to the Lord, they think maybe He's getting a little carried away. Interestingly, in Psalm 69 that had been quoted, zeal for your house is consuming, the psalmist had talked about being estranged from his brethren in the verse right in conjunction with that. The Lord was patient with His listeners too. Over in the 7th chapter of Mark, we have one of many illustrations in Scripture. Mark 7, verse 14, He called the crowds to Him and began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, contextually, what's happened is that earlier in the chapter, the Pharisees have called Him in question because His disciples don't wash their hands the way the Pharisees do. And the Pharisees taught that if you didn't do all that cleansing, you would be defiled. So the Lord calls the crowd around and says, listen, there's nothing outside that goes in that defiles the man. It's what's inside that comes out that can defile the man. Well, it seems fairly simple, doesn't it? But verse 17, when He left the crowd and entered the house, His disciples questioned Him about the parable. What do you mean by that, they asked. He said, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus He declared all foods clean. And he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Pharisees were so concerned about getting some sort of contact with an unclean person within you. The Lord said, it's not a physical thing like that. It starts with what's in your heart and what comes out. And that needs to be where we begin the cleansing process, is in our hearts. And he expressed a little surprise that it took the crowd so long to figure that out from what he had said. And there were so many times when the disciples would come to him and say, Lord, explain that to us. We don't understand that. And he was, most of the time, very patient with all that and go back over it and put it in simpler terms and get it to where they could plainly understand it. And the Lord was patient not only with His family and with His listeners, but also with these brethren of His when in their behavior they were a disappointment to Him. You know, there are times that all of us have disappointments. There are times when our own brothers and sisters let us down. I can't think of a harder time than Jesus would have had that's recorded in Luke chapter 22 with His brothers letting Him down. That night, they gather in the upper room. The Lord wants to talk to them about His coming departure. He wants to give them the Lord's Supper as a memorial. He wants to prepare them for what is about to take place. And early on in the meeting, verse 24, about the time they're getting started, there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was to be regarded the greatest. Can you imagine? With all that was on Jesus' mind at that point, and here sit Peter and John and Matthew and all the rest, arguing about which one of them is going to be greatest. You can understand if the Lord would have just said something to the effect of, you've got to be kidding. You haven't learned this yet. Because they'd had this dispute over and over again, and the Lord had tried time and time again to teach them better than this. So then, when that meeting was over, they went out to the garden, and He asked Peter, James, and John to go and pray with Him especially. But verse 45 says, when He rose from prayer, He came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Supposed to be praying with Him and watching with Him. They've gone to sleep. Three verses later, Judas, one of the brothers, came to betray Him with a kiss. And before the chapter is over, Peter, who boasted such fidelity to the Lord, has denied Him three times. It was not a good night for the disciples. And you can understand, perhaps, the effect that would have on the Lord, who needed so much, some consolation and support and help, and it just wasn't there. But the Lord did not dismiss all of these. He didn't give up on them. Judas gave up on himself, but the others the Lord continued to work with, restored Peter, and they all went on to be great servants in the Lord's cause. So we need some patience. And He was even patient with His critics. Even those who were avowed enemies of His. There were times that it seemed as though whatever He did, folks were going to find fault with. Like the events that are talked about in Luke chapter 5. Jesus was teaching one day, and there were some friends who brought a paralyzed man to Jesus. Brought him in front of Jesus so he could heal him. Jesus healed the man by saying, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Luke 5, verse 21, the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately he got up before him and picked up what he'd been lying on and went home, glorifying God. The Lord tried to take those critical thoughts that were in their hearts and use that as a teaching opportunity to get them to see not just the miracle that was taking place, but the import of the miracle. What it really meant. Then he chose Matthew as one of his followers, Levi. Verse 29, Levi gave a big reception for him. The great crowd of tax collectors and other people were there, reclining at table with him. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat with, drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Critics again. The Lord simply said, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, that made them think of another criticism. They said, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." Speaking of all this eating and drinking, why are your disciples eating and drinking all the time? Why don't you fast like the disciples of the Pharisees do? You start to get the feeling that no matter what he did, they were going to find fault with it, don't you? But notice how in each case, and in this latter case he does the same thing, he just calmly tries to answer the criticism in an instructive way to help them to learn better. Now, the Lord's patience with all of these things did not mean that there weren't times when He gave them a rather stern answer and occasionally even a pretty potent rebuke. Like over in the 9th chapter of Luke, when the man whose son was demon-possessed brought his son to the disciples to be healed and they couldn't do it because they didn't have sufficient faith. And he told that to Jesus. He said in verse 40, "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus turned to these disciples and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be here with you and put up with you?" There was a limit to patience. There were times when these folks that the Lord was trying to so gently nurture along needed a little more prodding than that. And there were times even when the critics, and especially the enemies, receive the full brunt of the Lord's anger in His rebukes, like in the Gospel of Matthew in the 23rd chapter. But for the most part, the Lord just tried to patiently bring them along and teach them, even when they were intent on killing Him. Fascinating, the chapter like John 5 or in John 8, when the crowd is ready to pick up stones and stone Him because of some claim that He makes. And the Lord just goes on and on, talking to them and trying to reason with them and get them to rethink some of the prejudice that they have. And so that tells me that as I'm trying to work with folks, I need to learn to be patient. It's a God-like characteristic. And sometimes you have to be patient with folks that just having trouble understanding something. Sometimes because they're becoming critical of you. Sometimes they're even turning on you. But you just be patient. Keep working through that. Keep trying to bring them along and develop them. There may be a place for a rebuke along the way, but the goal is trying to win souls and help people to become more like God. And so we have to work on being patient. One more thing I'll think with you about. is the Lord's honesty. I want to think about honesty in a couple of senses here. First of all, honesty in His financial dealings with us. Matthew 17 is a great little incident right down at the end of the chapter that illustrates just how concerned the Lord was about these kinds of things. Matthew 17, verse 24. They came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax, and they came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" He said, "Yes." When he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." The Lord made the point that He, as God's Son, would be exempt from this tax. But lest we cause a problem, let's pay the tax. And He produced the money to pay the tax with in a miraculous way. I'm not sure exactly why, but it makes me think that perhaps at least one reason would be if anybody asked Peter, "Well, where'd the money for the tax come from?" And Peter told them, that might have a special impact in helping to instruct. But the point that I'm wishing to make for tonight's application is, lest we offend, let's make sure that we're not perceived as being dishonest here. Jesus went the second mile, the extra mile, as it were, to make sure that the perception of His dealings was fair and honest, as well as the dealings themselves. That's a good rule for us to follow, too. And then, toward the end of Matthew, there's another illustration of Jesus' honesty. It's His honesty in dealing with people, personal dealing. Let's read it together in Matthew chapter 26. The scene is right at the end of Jesus' life. The word has gone out that if anybody knows where they can deliver Him to the rulers, please do so, because the rulers are ready to arrest Him. Jesus is in Bethany. Verse 6 says He was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. A woman came to Him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. She poured it on His head as He reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." I can't speak for all of the disciples. I don't know why it was exactly that all of them found so much fault with what she did. I can speak for one of them because John does. In John's account of this incident, Judas was one of the ones that was complaining about this waste. And John says the reason Judas was complaining about it is Judas was a thief, and he'd have rather seen that money go into the box so he could have slipped some of that out of his own pocket. For whatever reason, all the disciples join in this criticism of this woman. And John tells us it was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. They all thought what she did was terrible. And they were quick to say so. And they had no idea what they were talking about. But for whatever reason, they were quick to assign to her some bad motive in what she was doing. I didn't really care how that came across as they expressed that. And so the Lord corrected that. He said, no, she's got a great motive in what she's doing. She's trying to serve me. And she's doing something really for Him that no one else had done. And I don't know whether Mary fully realized what she was doing and all of this or not. But it serves as a caution to all of us, I hope, to be careful about being honest in our dealings with one another. We need to be cautious about prejudice. That means judging before the facts are in, judging without evidence. We need to be extremely cautious about attributing to other people motives that may or may not at all be accurate. And then creating a stir and a rebuke of the nature of this one. Simply because we don't understand, perhaps fully, why somebody's doing what they're doing. Honesty requires that of us. Care in dealing with others. But just three areas to think about. Of the character of Jesus that we would do well to emulate. Perhaps you're thinking of others. Maybe one of these days I'll put together another lesson like this and we'll talk about some others. But that's our study for tonight. Thank you for listening so well. In 2 Peter chapter 1, when Peter describes this great blessing that we have of the precious divine promises that enable us to become partakers of the divine nature, he goes on to talk about some characteristics that we need to be working on adding to our own lives. And he says that if these things are ours and are increasing, they render us neither useless nor unfruitful. He says that as we grow in these things, that's the way in which our entrance into the eternal kingdom is secured and provided. In other words, Peter links growth and becoming more Christ-like to our salvation. It's important. And that's really where we begin with salvation, is acknowledging Jesus as the Lord and saying, I want to become more like Him. I want to become His disciple, His follower. Confessing that faith that we have in Christ, we are called upon to be baptized, which is a likeness of what Jesus did in the death and the burial and the resurrection that enables us to have new life in Him. Is there someone tonight who'd like to do that? If so, we'll assist you if you'll let us know by coming in front as we stand together and sing.